Okay, actually, what we're doing is we're getting near the end of the of our study in Matthew and into the 21st chapter. We're actually going to be spending the remainder of our time in Matthew looking at the events which transpired in the final week of his life. I'll kind of explain this in just a few moments' time, but the occasion of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that's recounted in Matthew chapter 21, first 11 or so verses, actually took place, it's believed, on the Sunday preceding his crucifixion. So that's a Sunday when he's crucified on a Friday, and then, of course, resurrected from the dead on the first day of the week, which would be the next Sunday. So we're talking about the last days of Jesus' life now, which were very significant. A lot of significant things happened during that time. One of the things that we're missing out on a little bit by just studying the book of Matthew is what is referred to as a harmony of the Gospels, a way of kind of piecing together the narratives of all four of the Gospels to determine basically a chronological extension of his life from the beginning of his life until the end. And Curtis Pope, who has written the commentary that's in the Truth series on the book of Matthew, actually has kind of a harmony of this particular week and the events of this week that he put in his commentary. And so I just kind of wanted to share that with you very quickly. It goes to all the different passages which deal with this particular week and the events which happened. And actually, it's the last 10 days of his life. Well, 10 days of his life, including the 3 days of his burial and his resurrection. So those last 10 days before until his resurrection. So it starts in John chapter 12 with the indication that he arrived at Bethany. Bethany was a small village very close to Jerusalem, just a very short distance away from Jerusalem. And it was on the next day, on Saturday, as Matthew chapter 26 records, as well as others, that he anointed... That's incorrect. It's not Matthew 26. Maybe Matthew 20. I may have mistyped that. Interesting. No. Let me look and see what... Yeah, okay, so that's interesting. And that's an indication, because he does put Matthew 26, that it's an indication that Matthew's recounting of this is not in chronological order as you tie it in with the other narratives. So anyway, Saturday was, he was still in Bethany, and this was the occasion when his feet were anointed by Mary. On Sunday is when the entrance into Jerusalem occurs, for it was a short distance away. And in fact, the indications are, as we'll talk about it, when he gave instructions to go to the village and to get the colt to bring to him, that village probably was Bethany, that village. And then on Monday was the cleansing of the temple that we'll talk about as well in verses 12 through 17 of Matthew chapter 21. On Wednesday, there was the teaching that Jesus did, on Tuesday and Wednesday, the teaching that Jesus did on various subjects. On Wednesday, he actually did that teaching in the temple. And then Thursday is the Passover and the night of his betrayal. Friday, the crucifixion. Saturday, the Sabbath day. Sunday is the resurrection from the dead. So a portion of 3 days, as the Jews reckoned that time. He was crucified on Friday, so he was dead on that day, Friday, dead on Saturday, and then dead early on Sunday before the resurrection. That's the 3 days. They're not literal 24 hours for each, but a portion of each of those 3 days indicates the 3 days in the grave. So just wanted you to know that while there is some mild dispute with regard to the actual specific chronology, that what we are getting here is the end of his life and some significant events that took place. So what we're talking about on this particular occasion is the Sunday before his crucifixion and the Monday before his crucifixion when he went into the temple, beginning in verse 12. And so these are events which led to, directly, to the eventual arrest and the death. When Jesus came, I would not say it was his purpose to provoke, but it was his mission to go to Jerusalem and to do things that were provocative. and in regard to the, in other words, the time of his departure was at hand. He wasn't going to in any more say, don't tell people that that I am the Messiah. He wasn't going to say any more leave to go to spare his life another day. His purpose in coming to earth was to die. He knew the time was coming, and he met it head on. And the interesting thing about that is that there were a number of events which happened on these days which directly provoked the Jewish leaders to bring about that insurrection and the betrayal and eventually his arrest and crucifixion on the cross. And one of those things would be the entry into Jerusalem. So we want to talk a little bit about that. I want you to read, starting with chapter 21, the first five verses. Would someone be willing to read verses 1 through 5 for me? Don't everyone volunteer at once. If you will, Dennis, please.
Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.
Now, the name Bethphage in this verse is something that is relatively obscure. We don't know exactly the location other than it's the fact that it was in close proximity to the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is a place that is well known. It is, it has been for a long while. The mountain's still there, in other words, which is an obvious thing. And there are olive trees. In fact, there are a number of trees that are believed to be in the proximity of the Garden of Gethsemane that are very ancient. The destruction of Jerusalem was something that basically got rid of everything. But the interesting thing about these trees is that they are they're basically growing from the roots of trees that came before. And there are some who would suggest that possibly some of those trees were actually, or at least the roots of the trees were present in the days of Jesus. It's very, very ancient and old and gnarled, and olive trees grow very, very slowly. And whether that's so or not, they were very impressive. You know, there's a little. It's not much of a garden, but they're behind fences, and it's graveled, and there's just three or four trees there. But the trees are this big around, and they aren't very tall, but they're just gnarled and old and really interesting looking. And all of the other olive trees throughout the entirety of the country of Israel all have trunks about this big, you know, because most of them were planted in the 1940s when the Jews established that new state. And so they're relatively young and they're very slow-growing trees. It's kind of interesting to see, okay, these things here are the same thing as these massive, gnarled trees that you see in that location. I don't know, again, if that's where the Garden of Gethsemane was actually located. It's kind of purported to be that, but at the same time, the Catholics have a big old gigantic church they built on the side of what they claim to be the garden. That's what the Catholics did. They basically ruined all the natural places by putting a church on top of it.
Do you happen to know if those ancient olive trees still bear fruit?
Now that, I could not tell you. I do know that they're still alive and they had foliage. Yeah, they had foliage, but as far as whether they have action, I don't know. That'd be an interesting question. I probably could find it on Google, you know, on the internet, some information about that. But it is very interesting. But anyway, so that location, it's really a neat place. I mean, you're on the Mount of Olives, and the Valley of Kidron is between the Mount and the old city of Jerusalem. And we're talking about half mile total. So we're talking about a very short walk across the valley to go to the walled city. And the Mount of Olives is sufficiently taller than the city itself, or higher than the city itself, that you can look down upon the city of Jerusalem. And you've seen a lot of pictures. I have no doubt that every one of you have seen the pictures, because you've got the golden dome of that Muslim mosque in the distance. And that's, of course, on the Temple Mount. and all of the city spread out, and that's the Mount of Olives. That's the view that you're looking at. You're looking from the Mount of Olives to that picture of Jerusalem. So it's something you're probably familiar with. So it's a short walk from the mount to the city walls, and there is. That's the location which we're talking at this particular time. So he's there. He's near, very near Jerusalem. And he gave instructions in verse 2. Said, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. So the village, I did not take the time to really look in detail about what is supposed about Bethphage. But it's like it's a location, but I don't think it's a town, a village. They said that the village under consideration here most probably was the village of Bethany. And so he gave instructions to the disciples to go to and find the donkey and to bring the donkey back. The interesting thing in this particular narrative that is different from Mark, Luke, and John, because, by the way, if you want to write down these references to the other times, this particular triumphal entry is mentioned. It's Mark chapter 11, first 11 verses. Mark 11, 1 through 11. Luke 19. I see some of you getting your pen out, so I'll do it again. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Luke 19, verses 28 through 40. Luke 19, 28 through 40. And then John 12, verses 12 through 19. John 12, 12 through 19. All of those mention the colt. None of them except for Matthew mention the instructions to get the donkey and a colt with her and loose them and bring them to me. So there's a little difference in the narrative. Now the reason I bring this up is because immediately you will have critics who will jump on that kind of thing and call it to be a contradiction or a discrepancy. These are the kinds of things you have to deal with all of the time when you're talking about what we might refer to as apologetics. These individuals will take issue with these things. There is no contradiction. It is simply a detail supplied by Matthew that was not supplied. It's an eyewitness account. These are eyewitness accounts or the recounting of eyewitness accounts. And what is supplied here is not supplied by the others. But there is no place in the other narratives that said there was only one. They just mentioned one. So there's no contradiction to be found here. And it's an interesting thing that in reality, the mama donkey that's here with her colt, other than the statement that this is what happened, plays no purpose in the narrative with regard to either prophecy or with regard to what was accomplished on this occasion. So, but it's not a surprising thing that the mother would come with a colt. I mean, that's just what Matthew supplies that the others do not. So I just kind of wanted to make reference to that because, again, people will have some objection to it because it differs slightly from the other narratives. Go ahead.
It's very interesting when I think about things like this, minor differences like this, like you said, that don't seem to really have a bearing. And then I think, we got four different men writing their accounts of the Gospels at four different times. And it seems to me that for these critics, it would be even more problematic that they all perfectly agreed.
Sure.
That would present insurmountable problems because now they're going to say they were in cahoots or that one person wrote it and everybody else copied it.
Which is something that is acute, their accusations, right? Yeah. And that's something to remember with regard to those modernist critics is that you can't win with them because whatever happens, they're going to they've got an agenda. And I've talked about this quite a bit because we have an agenda as well. Our agenda is to take... Typically, I'm not saying that we're going to be unreasoning with regard to it, but we have faith and we take these things as they appear. I've studied enough to where now, with regard to apologetics and such, to where now the text of 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, I accept that. So when I come across things like this, then what I am seeking to do is to reconcile, harmonize the passages to determine how they fit together with that presupposition that they do. Whereas these individuals are always coming at it with the agenda or presupposition that these are the writings of men, and so any discrepancy in such is proof or perceived discrepancy is is perceived as proof as to the fact that they were written by men. So if it is that they accord completely, if the narratives are identical, then that's what they're going to say, is one man wrote it and the others just copied it. If there is a discrepancy, then they'll say, see, these individuals were not inspired, or a perceived discrepancy. And I've got to say that, because it's a perceived or an alleged discrepancy, because again, as we harmonize these things, there's really no problem in the narratives. Mark and Luke and John are not saying that there was only one. They were just mentioning the cult. It's very similar to, just to give you a parallel, the doctrine of the rapture, as is commonly stated with regard to Paul's writings to the Thessalonians. He mentions the resurrection of the righteous dead in his letter to the Thessalonians. And people say, see, there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous first, because the dead aren't mentioned in that context. Well, the reason why the dead weren't mentioned in the context is because the question they were asking him is, what's going to happen to the righteous dead? The unrighteous dead weren't under consideration there. And so the fact that he doesn't mention the unrighteous dead does not mean that there's going to be a rapture or a resurrection first of the saints, because other passages that have a more broad a picture of the judgment day very clearly indicate that the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, or the just and the unjust, will happen at the same time. So if you do that, you're running into problems. It's not a good way of looking at it. There's no contradiction in this. There's just a detail supplied here that's not supplied other. And I'll give you just another example, just as a matter. I had a Baptist. He was a father of a friend of mine who wanted to study with me way back when I was in my early 20s, very early 20s, about the issues of salvation at the point of faith. And he took the position that there were more passages that dealt with salvation where baptism isn't mentioned than there are with where baptism is mentioned. And as a result of that, baptism was necessary. That was his argument. Because John chapter 3:16, for example, baptism's not in that passage that baptism is necessary. And it's just it's a peculiar thing, because he wasn't worried about context. He just had a list of verses that talked about faith and a list of verses that talked about baptism. And since the list of verses about faith was longer than the one he had compiled about baptism, baptism wasn't necessary. That was his argument. Very illogical. It made no sense, but it's a point of view or an approach that is very similar to what we're seeing here. If anyone accuses Matthew of being different in his narrative than what Mark, Luke, and John are, and contradicting them. So anyway, just make note of that. So the other thing to note, and again, we're covering some things that, it's an interesting thing when you look at the commentaries, how much there is found about details about this particular event which people bring into dispute. So the question is, verse 3, anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he'll send them. So a couple of possibilities. One, that Jesus knew the owner of the cult, the owner of it. Number two, that it was a miracle. In other words, it would be enough because Jesus ordained that it would be enough. And the third one, which is kind of interesting, is that if there was actually a custom among the Jews at this particular time that a rabbi, a Jewish teacher, could in effect requisition an animal and have that animal as long as he returned it healthy, or he paid for it. And that was something that was a part of the laws and customs of the day. So those are three possibilities in regard to it, but it's kind of an interesting point. Regardless, Jesus was going to get the colt because Jesus determined to get the colt. And so if it was a providential thing, it certainly would be within his purview for that to happen. In fact, that happened. If you look at the account in Mark 11, as the disciples had gone to get the colt, some of those who stood there, they said, "What are you doing? Loosen the colt." And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. That's the point made. So it was just as Jesus said it would be. And that is his prescience, certainly there, that's indicated. Okay, now looking at verses 4 and 5, which is the final part of this, and probably the most important part with regard to details. All of this was a fulfillment of prophecy. And again, in every sense, the messianic prophecies that we find in Scripture, some of which we wouldn't even recognize if the Holy Spirit did not tell us those were messianic prophecies. So we know them in the as something that has happened. 2020 hindsight is what I'm referring to. That this is a prophecy that was actually made by Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. If you have an opportunity in the future to study Zechariah, specifically in chapter 9 and going through the end of the book, this is actually the first prophecy of a number of prophecies. There's chapter 11, 12, and 13, chapter 12 and verse 10, and also chapter 13 and verse 7. They deal with events which transpired in this week where Zechariah prophesied. There is a kind of that section of Scripture has some what they refer to as a treatise on the Passion, or prophecies on the Passion of Christ. You've heard the, there's a Passion play that goes on in Glen Rose all the time. What's the name of it? Is it the Passion of Christ? Is that the maybe? I don't remember. But anyway, they have an outdoor theater there, and it deals with the events of this week and his death and his resurrection from the dead. So you'll hear that phrase, passion, used in that context quite a bit. So on this particular occasion, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy is, your king is coming to you humble and sitting on the donkey in a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the disciples did as they were told, and we'll look at the fulfillment of it in verses 6 through 11. But this is the prophecy that was given. Now, one point that was made in one of the commentaries that I looked at is that this is a fitting conveyance for Jesus because of the lowly nature. And I want you to think about the contrast as to what might would be expected. Because we have a colt, the foal of a donkey, a very humble beast, in contrast to, for example, the noble steed, a horse. And at that time, of course, if you had a king who would be coming into the city, he would be coming in on a horse or riding in a chariot or something ostentatious like that. Another example would be of a conqueror who would fight. Again, he would be on a horse. He wouldn't be on foot. He'd be on a horse. But here we have our Messiah that came, and the phrase here is humble or lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And what that set the circumstances of his final week. Here they were crying out, Hosanna, Son of David. There were praise that were given to him by these people as they were before him. There was this anointing. The word Hosanna means save us, or save us today. And so those were being proclaimed. Son of David would be indicative of the rule of Jesus. That is, that he had the right to be on the throne of David. So this was basically, these were words that would be used for the king, but he's riding on a donkey. And that indicates again the nature of his kingship and the fact that in order for him to be exalted, he had to first be humbled by the death on the cross. And so it was a fitting thing. And I think that there we can safely say that there is some foreshadowing of the eventual end of Jesus on earth in this circumstance. But regardless, it is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Okay, so with regard to the instructions given to the disciples in verses 1 through 5 and the introductory thoughts there, does anyone have any questions that they have about that section or any comments you want to ask? Yes, sir.
On verses 2 and 3 in Mark 11, there are some that reject the scriptures of the Bible, you know. But they'll take these scriptures here, expecting them to where it says, what are you doing? You know, taking that colt, you know, and says, and say here, you're stealing the colt, you know. But they'll accept that part of the Bible, misusing it, you know, but they reject the rest of it.
Yeah.
It doesn't make sense. But.
Yeah, no, he was, of course, he got the permission, as indicated
in Mark. I mean, how they're accepting that,
right.
You know, when they're rejecting it.
But that's one of the reasons why it's actually J.W. McGarvey who argued the first position that I took, and that is that arrangements had already been made with the owner. And that would be an indication that I've already done this, because it was back in Bethany. He had been there previously, and it may have been that the colt and the donkey were actually awaiting his disciples to come and to get them. And And so in that case, if that were the case, those who were around, standing around, found in Mark chapter 11, it would have been that they would have asked the question, and the Lord has need of them, would be an indication that Jesus has need. In other words, they would have been individuals who would have been aware of who the Lord was. There are only three possibilities in regard to this that I can determine. Either they knew that Jesus was the one that wanted it, and so they said, certainly take it. Or that it would be that of a rabbi, a prerogative of a rabbi, referring to him as Lord would be an indication of a Jewish leader who wanted it. And as such, by law, they would be compelled, or else their minds were conditioned to allow it because of providence, and those supernatural providence, in other words. So those are the only thoughts that I can come with regard to it. But regardless, Jesus wasn't stealing it. that's not right. But that's, again, men thinking as men think, and attempting to take everything and to twist it in such a way
but they want to point something out, you know, like that. But they reject everything else as if it's true.
Oh, yeah, sure.
I mean, if it's not
true.
Well,
that's an inconsistency. Yeah,
it's not true.
That's right.
You know, you mentioned about baptism isn't mentioned in many places. You mentioned Mark 3:16. Well, it is there. He that believeth in him, and when you believe in him, that's everything he taught, including baptism.
Yeah, well, certainly.
And they don't understand that, yeah. You know.
That's certainly so, but you're right. They don't understand it, and so they would deny that baptism is in that verse.
This is just a personal observation, of course, but for me, it's not as satisfying to think that these things happen of their own accord or with God's help, because it's already looking like when you know the prophecies, because this anyone could point to Zechariah and say he prophesied this. And Jesus could have known it naturally. And he says, "Well, I've got to fulfill this one to show that everyone that I'm the Lord. So I'm going to set this up."
Yeah.
And that's not nearly as satisfying as the fact that he knew that there would be a beast there that would fulfill the requirements. For example, he says, "And if anyone says anything, then they'll say, and immediately he will send them." So he doesn't know who it was that they're going to speak to, but whoever it was that they spoke to, he knew that they would immediately send the beast. It might not have been the one that he set this up with. Might have been a stranger in the seat because in the street, because Mark says he was tied in the street right outside the door. So I think there was more going on here than just what Gar.
Yeah, I do too.
Say.
Yeah, I do too. I think that's the view I would hold as well. And now, a point to be made in regard to that is that while it could be said that there are natural explanations with regard to the fulfillments of some prophecy, that he could be naturally inclined and such. It cannot be said at all. There are a number of things. For example, the 30 pieces of silver, which is likewise mentioned in Zechariah. Jesus had absolutely no control over the agreement between Judas Iscariot and the religious leaders as to the price. With regard to the method of his death on the cross, it's something that was entirely out of his control as well. And you know, if it would have been the Jews that prevailed in that regard, whether it be a mob or whether it be them taking matters into their own hands in violation of Roman law, he would have died a different kind of death. It was the Romans that crucified him, hung him on a tree. And there's a lot of things about that. The time of his birth, the location of his birth, those kinds of things.
The fact that all four Gospels include him, it tells us that these fulfilled prophecies are very important.
Yes, they are.
For us to see and understand.
They were certainly important with regard to the faith of the Jews.
Right.
They would not have been willing to accept an individual unless it could be seen that the prophecies that they knew to point to the Messiah were fulfilled in him. Because that's what they were looking for, although they misunderstood those prophecies sometimes and didn't attribute them correctly. But it likewise is extremely helpful to us with regard to establishing our faith. So it's important to all. That's a good point. Okay, so the other thing that's kind of a quibble, that, and just to make note of it, notice verse 7, the word, let's go down from read verses 6 and 7. It said, "As the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him thereon." And so, you know, this goes back to the whether there's one or two. And Matthew's not making sense here because he's saying that they laid their clothes on the donkey and the colt and set Jesus on them. How did Jesus set on two? And that's, you know, a couple of things with regard to that. Again, an explanation can be given that the them is the clothes. But the more probable thing is it's just one of the examples that one of the commentators gave is that talking about a car and you're pulling another car with a tow rope and that you could say that he drove them into the city or drove them to the and you're driving both when in reality you're only sitting in one, that kind of thing. So it's just a simple thing, but I think just kind of an interesting thing that again this statement that Matthew said he was sitting on two and Mark, Luke, and John said he was sitting on one. That's a contradiction. So this is the kind of thing that you hear people reaching at. And it was kind of an interesting thing that several of the commentators felt it necessary to explain what was actually meant by this to show that there wasn't a discrepancy or an absurdity in this verse. But what we find, and the important thing, is the disciples found out that exactly what Jesus said would happen did happen. And they brought the colt and brought them to Jesus. And so, that gets us to verses 8 and 9, which are very much the most important part of this. That a very great multitude spread their garments on the road, others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road, and the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And we've already, it's just a rousing thing. I mean, just imagine this, because a great multitude. You might ask the question, where did the multitude come from? Well, in looking at that multitude may have come from Bethany, because you'll remember it was in Bethany. In fact, it is stated in John 12, verse 17, as a part of the other, that the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, they're the ones that bore witness. So here are individuals. They may not have it fully understood, because one of the narratives, when it was asked, "Who is this man?" Is it this one? Notice in verse 11, the multitude said, "This is Jesus the prophet from the Nazareth of Galilee." Here they're calling out, "Hosanna, son of David," wanting salvation. When they seek to identify him, they only call him a prophet. They don't call him the Messiah. So, you know, we're not going to be dogmatic in saying that these individuals directly recognized him as the Messiah. But they were witnesses of his divine power and his power over death, that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and they were a part of this group that came and proclaimed these words. But I think it is important to notice what is intended by the word. So the first thing is in John 12 in verse 19. No, excuse me. Let me find my notes here. Hosanna in verse 9. I'm passing over some stuff that I may get back to in a moment. But in verse 9, Hosanna, it's a Hebrew exclamation that calls for salvation. The word Hosanna is actually a Hebrew word. It's actually a contraction of a Hebrew word. I won't try to pronounce or to read the entirety of the word, but there is a full word that is like that, to which this is a contraction. In Psalm 118 is an example. Verse 25 of Psalm 118, the psalmist says, Save now, I pray, O Lord. The word Hosanna is a word that was used quite often, and it had to do with salvation. So save now, or save now I pray, or save I pray. The idea of salvation and the desire of salvation is explained here. And when we see the term Son of David, well, that is ultimately that acknowledgement of the one who would follow after David and reign on his throne. So this was a desire for the Messiah, certainly. And an acknowledgement perhaps in their and their great adoration for him and the fervor of the moment that they were calling out for him to be the Messiah and crying out for him to be the Messiah. The thing about this, when we find this, Hosanna, son of David, which is this, it's what we call it, the triumphal entry. You've got a multitude of people that are coming into the city of Jerusalem, and the palm fronds that they cut and laid forth. This was something that was done typically. They're actually in the revolt, the Maccabean revolt. Is it Justus Maccabees? I believe is his name. Now these are not inspired texts, but they're histories of a revolt that the Jews were successful in accomplishing in the period of time between Malachi and Matthew. And Justice Maccabees, as they entered into Jerusalem after being victorious, the palm fronds and the cutting of the branches and the waving of the branches, that was done as a means of celebration. So this was a celebratory occasion. It was an occasion of great excitement. And you have this multitude who acknowledged him as having the ability over death, who were desiring the salvation of the Messiah, that were crying out these words. And I want you to understand the significance of this, because in John, in his account of it, in verse 19 of the text, the Pharisees criticized Jesus as a result of what was being said about him. They said to him, they said among themselves, "You see that you are..." Verse 17. John 12, 17. "The people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb, raised him from the dead, bore witness." I'm missing it. Where is it? In verse 16. I thought I had it written down and I didn't. Okay, so notice verse 16 in the text. In verse 16, the scribes and the chief priests saw the wonderful things he did. The children cried out of the temple and sang, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were indignant in verse 16. So that's why I'm missing it, because it's in the temple. That's on the next page. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus' response was, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise?" So it's kind of an interesting point that later on, as they were repeating this in the temple with regard to the teaching that he was doing and the driving out and the healing of the blind and lame in verse 14, they were again acknowledging his power, crying this out. And the scribes and the Pharisees were indignant. Of course, they had claimed that he was blaspheming because he was putting himself as God's son. And this, they were indignant that he would accept this praise, because basically what they were saying is, "This is the Messiah. And how dare you say that you're the Messiah?" That's what upset them. Okay, so you say you're a rabbi, that's fine, a teacher, that's fine. But you're saying, you're allowing these people to say you're the Messiah. And his response was, out of the mouths of babes. You know, the idea of truth. The perfect perfecting of praise. That yes, that's what they're saying. And yes, that is indeed exactly what happened. So I want you to note that. Because what that indicates, again, is that this action of his triumphal entry, and then immediately on the next day, going into the temple, driving out the money changers again, as he had in the first year of his ministry, and then healing in the court of the temple, healing the lame and healing the sick and doing all these things in the face of these religious leaders, how provocative this was. Jesus knew full well that by doing this, he was basically in his actions provoking now rightly doing, and I'm not saying that he shouldn't have. I'm saying that he was doing exactly what he intended to do and what had to be done. But these are events here that led to his eventual death on the cross. They weren't going to stand for that. And he knew they wouldn't stand for it, which is why he did it. And so it's a neat thing to notice. But the thing that's I think, ironic, I suppose, in this, is that many of the same voices that were crying out, "Hosanna, Son of David," were in the crowd that cried out, "Crucify, crucify." Now, think of the irony here. They were wanting him to be Messiah. They were provoked into rejecting him. But by rejecting him and crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Remember in Acts chapter 2, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. So what they were once wanting him to be, but then they rejected him, by their rejection, they brought it into reality that he did indeed become the Messiah of mankind. What they were wanting is someone to, you know, take over and rule on the throne in a physical way and those kinds of things. And what by rejecting him they did was ensure that his death on the cross would save us from our sins. And I think that's kind of an interesting, neat thing to point out. All right, so bell rang. We're not going to be able to get into the cleansing of the temple. We just don't have time. Does anyone have anything they want to add to what we've discussed so far? All right, so what I would like to leave you with then is just to note that there were strong opposition raised against Jesus because of this, because of the entry and then the cleansing of the temple. Again, the cleansing of the temple was a second cleansing that it had already happened. John 2 records it, where he drove out the money chambers with a whip of cords in John chapter 2, early in his ministry, the first year of his ministry. And now a couple of years later, he's doing it again. And you find the opposition of the Jews there in this particular passage of Scripture in verse 15. Then you go into verse 23 of the text. You have the chief priests and the elders of the people challenged him. By what authority are you doing these things? And there is an attempt, again, in these early examples to lessen his influence, to catch him, to trip him up. In other words, the chief priests and elders did that. In chapter 22 and verses 23 through 33, you find the Pharisees that came on that particular occasion. 15 through 22. Verses 15 through 20, when they asked him, and notice the way they put it in verse 15, the Pharisees went to counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, and they tried to bring up the tax money and should we pay taxes to Caesar or not. When they went on their way, and they marveled, verse 22, because they couldn't trip him up. Sadducees came immediately, same day, verse 23, going down to the end of the chapter. And this was on the resurrection. They thought they were going to confound him with regard to their scenario. And they were unable to do so as well. And so I want you to notice in chapter 22 and verse 46, chapter 22 and 46, because it goes to the next. 22:46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare ask him any more questions. His polemic ability was such that nobody wanted to risk their own influence by trying to trip him up anymore. But then what did he do? In chapter 23, he immediately begins to excoriate the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and their evil. And so he would certainly anger them with regard to this. And so the next thing that happens as we get into chapter 26 is they plot to kill him. And so they went from trying to ruin his reputation and make it to where people wouldn't listen to him anymore. When that didn't work, then they decided that they would kill him. That's where it went. And so it's an interesting thing that the opposition at first was polemic, but then finally it became violent. All right, questions, comments about this section? I forget exactly what the next one is. It's going to be February 6th, the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, this is going to be tough. We'll do that one week. So we're going to look at Matthew chapters 24 and 25, and we will, of necessity, it will be a very short and summary of the teaching of Jesus on this particular occasion with some highlights, because it's a very difficult passage that would take more than an hour to discuss in full. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. Thank you.